welcome back, and good to be with you this morning. And we're going to be looking at the New Covenant this morning, and I am especially excited about this one. I only have 5 pages of notes, which means that we might be here for a very long time, so we'll see. But this is... It is me, and I will take 5 pages and go a very long time with it. So we'll see how this goes. But I have done a lot of study on the New Covenant, especially with Romans and how that relates. So yeah, I will be going off notes a lot on this one, but I hope it'll be edifying for you, and I think it'll resonate with you a lot, because the New Covenant is something that we enjoy today, right now. It's a unique benefit that we have in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, let me go ahead and commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll get started here, okay? Father, we are so grateful for your work in our lives, and that you have given us the faith to believe, as it is so clearly communicated. It was not so clear in the Old Testament which member of the Trinity was doing what, operating and doing a work in our lives. But when we get to the New Testament, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, being the very image of God and being God Himself, Yahweh, in human form, comes and reveals to us what the Father is doing. What is the Spirit doing? What does the Son do? And we understand that the Father gives us eyes to see, and the Spirit, under the New Covenant specifically, gives us a new heart. A heart that loves the Lord with all of one's being, if and when we walk in the Spirit. And so these blessings are afforded to us immensely, richly, beyond what we can fathom. And because of that, we have great hope and the security and the down payment for an eternal salvation and a kingdom which we will inherit one day. Lord, what can we say to these things? It is as Paul speaks about, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? And Lord, we thank you for that blessing, for the promise, and the hope that we have. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with these truths, that it would give us the confidence that we need to live before you in a world that is dying and lost. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us that boldness to stand firm in the faith, and that we would walk in newness of life at every point. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're talking about the New Covenant this morning, and there's a lot that I want to talk about in this regard, but as a reminder, this is part of our systematic theology series here for module 5, and in this module, we've been addressing the covenants of Scripture. So we've already talked about the Abrahamic covenant, we've already talked about the Noahic covenant, we've talked about the Davidic covenant, and even the Mosaic covenant, which is really the Old Covenant. We have not spent really a whole lot of treatment on the priestly covenant with Phinehas, but that covenant is not mentioned very much, and it's kind of more of a byproduct of the old covenant, more or less, but it's not tied to its... It is a covenant that will endure on. It's, the old covenant passes away, but the priestly covenant continues on. But the new covenant is really the final installment of our covenant series, more or less. And I want to talk about this very specifically and just kind of recap where we are and give us an understanding of how these covenants, again, interplay. And I'll do this a little bit differently than I've done before, because I think you can think of the covenants as concentric circles and the way that they apply to people. So let's kind of draw a really big circle here. And this circle represents the realm of all creation. Okay? And in this realm is the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant applies to all creation. And we understand that when you look at the promises given to Noah and to his sons. Those promises are not just to them as people. They are promises that are given specifically to the world, to creation, to even the way that the weather works. The fact that the seasons will continue on. The fact that animals and plants and so forth will survive, and not only survive but thrive, and that the Lord will ensure that everything is sustained. That's the Noahic covenant. It helps to establish the realm in which all the other covenants will work and operate. So that's to whom it applies to. Now, at the end of the day, when it comes to the Noahic covenant, yes, it kind of temporarily applies to the world even as we see it today, but we understand that this world is not always going to exist in the same way. Not everyone is going to continue on in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not how it works. And so the Noahic covenant has an eternal scope that is looking beyond this world and is going to apply to all of the new creation. And so ultimately, the full fulfillment of the Noahic covenant is in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's really important. So if you're part of the new heavens and the new earth, the Noahic covenant is going to apply to you in full. That's the Noahic covenant. And then within that realm is the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, okay? And the Abrahamic covenant doesn't apply to all creation. It's not as though this is given to Abraham's seed and all believers and the animals and the plants, right? That's not how it works, right? Obviously, this is referring specifically to people. And so obviously when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, every person in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be under the Abrahamic covenant. Does that make sense? Right? That's how it actually works. So yeah, Don, question.
The Abrahamic covenant is God's promise to Israel. Bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you.
That's right. Exactly. But it also applies to the Gentiles as well. So it is both. It doesn't mean that they're the same, that Israel and the Gentiles are the same, but there are different blessings that are distributed to each group, and we'll kind of actually talk about that here in a second. So we have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and then we have another covenant that comes along, and it's called the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. Okay, I'll just call it the Old Covenant for now, for the context here. And the reason why I'm not putting a concentric circle in here is because what happens is this isn't the best way to describe it, but it's really hard to do this in two dimensions. So I'm going to try to just split it in half and then show it to you this way. Because the new covenant is the other side of this. Okay, what actually is happening is, if you can imagine these as like cutout pieces of paper or something like that, and you've got a circle here that represents the Abrahamic covenant, yes? The old covenant kind of maps on top of the Abrahamic covenant in full. That's kind of what's happening, but it's a temporary piece of paper that you pull away and then you put the new covenant on top of it once the old covenant is removed. Does that make sense? Right? It's a one-for-one replacement. But I can't really do that in two dimensions, so I'm going to try to basically just split this in half and show you that for an era of time, people were under the old covenant who were part of the Abrahamic covenant, more or less. Okay? Now, not everybody who was under the old covenant was necessarily part of the Abrahamic covenant, because some of them were unbelievers. But that's a whole other thing. We'll talk about that even more later. But when it comes to the new covenant, this is a one-for-one swap for the old covenant. Because the old covenant, although it was good and right for its time and so forth, there was nothing wrong with the old covenant. The problem with the old covenant wasn't what God was communicating. It wasn't his ordinances. It wasn't the fact that his laws were incomplete or wrong or anything like that, but rather what was difficult and problematic with the old covenant is that it was helpless to enable the people to be what they were called to be. That's the problem with the old covenant. And so that's why God always intended that the old covenant would be temporary. It would not always last. The law of Moses under, you know, the stipulations that we see obviously in Leviticus and some in Numbers, Deuteronomy and so forth, those things will pass away. Why? Because there is going to be a new and a better covenant that will come. And that covenant actually enables. It enables God's people to be what they are supposed to be. Okay? Now, central to all of this is the center point. I'm making it kind of small, okay? But this right here is the Davidic covenant. Because the Davidic covenant is actually specifically promise to one person, and that is the Son of David, who will bring to full completion, full fulfillment, all of these promises of the Davidic covenant. And he reigns as the center point who can bring all of the covenants to fruition. Okay? He's the one that can actually make this happen. He's the driver. Okay? He's the one that's in the driver's seat that can make this happen. In other words, if the Davidic covenant fails, all of the other covenants fail. Okay? You can't have anything else. There is no new covenant without the Davidic covenant. There is no Abrahamic covenant without the Davidic covenant. There is no Noahic covenant. The entire universe will not be sustained in the goodness of God without the Davidic covenant. You have to have that one person who comes from David's line who will fulfill what it means to bring the kingdom and to bring the whole world into subjection to himself. Okay? And so that kind of gives at least a little bit of a snapshot of where we are and how it works within the covenants, and helps us to get a little bit of a reference point when it comes to the new covenant. And what is the new covenant doing? It is truly a swap or a switch from the old covenant into something new. It is basically taking the law of Moses and it's applying some new standard that will facilitate what this covenant looks like and how it applies to people under the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So now when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, one thing I did want to mention is that the Abrahamic covenant is applied to Israel and to Gentiles. Okay? You can also say Israel and the church, but there's a little bit of overlap there because there are Jews within the church, and so there's a little bit of they're not mutually exclusive in that way. But when we talk about Israel and Gentiles, those are the two primary groups of people that are applied to under the Abrahamic covenant. And in fact, it's been a while since we've turned over there. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 12 for a moment to look at that. So take your Bibles and turn them over to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll just see how this applies for Abraham. Well, in promise to Abraham, and then, of course, for his people. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. This is really the first calling to Abram, who eventually is renamed Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Abram, or Abram, "Go for yourself from your land and from your family, or from your lineage and from the house of your father, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." And here's what's interesting at the end of verse 2. This literally reads in the Hebrew, "So be a blessing." It's a command. It's actually a command. So go, be a blessing. Now, it's kind of a command that's almost like go. In other words, go ahead, just go do your thing, and this is going to be a blessing for you all, right? That's kind of the idea behind it. But it's interesting that it has that force of like a command. So go, be a blessing, essentially. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." And here's the key phrase at the end of verse 3. "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth," or the land, "will be blessed." Interesting. All the families will be blessed. Now, here's what's intriguing about it is obviously we see Abraham, and the Jews obviously and rightfully call Abraham their father because he is biologically their father. And there is logic all throughout the Old Testament that shows that Abraham is tied to Israel and his progeny, and there's a biological connection and there's a nation that comes forth from him. So all of that is true. That is right. And we can see this in the promise in chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation. What nation is that? Israel. That's the great implication here, and that is proven time and time again throughout the Old Testament. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Okay, so this is Abraham is basically becoming the representative for a great nation which will come forth from him, and so he's going to be a blessing. And of course, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse, though, the one who curses you, I will curse. But then at the end of verse 3, he says, all the families of the earth in you will be blessed. Notice how it doesn't say all the families of the earth will inherit the land that I give you, or will become part of this nation necessarily. It doesn't say that. But it does say that all of these families, which are distinct family groups that are not part of your nation, they will be blessed by this same blessing. And that is what is intriguing when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, because it includes Israel, yes, but it also includes Gentiles. It also includes the nations of the earth, and that is why we benefit. We don't benefit because we're going to inherit the land of Israel physically, geographically, but we benefit because we get to come alongside those same blessings and inherit them in the same way. And this is the logic that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, he goes out of his way, Paul does, he goes out of his way to talk about the fact that we inherit these promises as Gentiles because we are walking in the same footsteps of faith as Abraham. And as you can see in verse 11, he received circumcision as a sign of the righteousness of faith, which happened during uncircumcision, so that he might be the father of all who are believing through uncircumcision, so that righteousness may be counted to them or regarded to them. And then in verse 12, it speaks to the fact those who are walking in step with the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham in uncircumcision. And so in this way, Paul is establishing the fact that faith is really what unites us together under the Abrahamic covenant. If you have genuine faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that faith is what ties you to Abraham. Because we could say, well, Abraham was circumcised, and so therefore that is the sign that really defines who his people are, who his nation is. And to an extent, that is exactly true, and God established that sign so that Abraham's physical progeny would actually have circumcision and demonstrate that we are part of the seed of Israel and so forth. And so that's important. That's good. But notice that Abraham did not receive faith at the moment that he was circumcised, right? He did not receive faith as though, well, okay, now supernaturally, now that you're circumcised, now you are one of God's people. No, his faith came prior to that, yes? And if his faith came prior to circumcision, then that means that circumcision is not the definition of what it means to be a man of God or a woman of God. Circumcision doesn't actually determine that. And so in that way, the faith that he has is actually what justified him. And so we see this in Genesis 15, verse 6, that this is before he was even circumcised. Chapter 15, verse 6. It says that Abraham believed in God's promise, and it was regarded to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. And so that is what God determined was, okay, this is what grants you righteousness, not the circumcision. The circumcision is simply a sign of the fact that you belong and become part of me. And just because you're circumcised doesn't actually make it legitimate that your faith is actually real. It doesn't actually prove that to be true. You actually have to have that faith. But the circumcision is at least a physical manifestation or demonstration to show that you are attempting to align yourself with the people of God. That doesn't necessitate that you are with the people of God. The faith that was credited righteousness in chapter 15, verse 6, that is what actually demonstrates that. And so here's the whole logic, and the Bible talks about this, the Old Testament talks about this. If Jews can have genuine faith, then obviously they would belong as people of God. But if Gentiles can have genuine faith, doesn't that also mean that they can become people of God too? Yeah. The question is if they can have genuine faith or not. And so then in Romans chapter 2, or toward the end of Romans chapter 2, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. He's saying, but if you have someone who is uncircumcised, and yet he is keeping the law, the righteous requirements of the law, and living them out in true, genuine faith, then would not we regard him basically as somebody who is circumcised, even though he's not circumcised? Yeah, because it's not really about circumcision anyways. It's really about the genuineness of faith. Yes? Does that make sense? So that's what's going on here with Gentiles being included, and the fact that the Abrahamic covenant really does encapsulate both groups, Gentiles and Jews. How does that relate to the new covenant then? Well, as I was saying, and this is an ugly drawing, obviously, so I'm going to erase this. And let me go ahead and just highlight that Abrahamic covenant in its own circle. So here is the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. The new covenant is basically another circle that wraps around this. Just like the old covenant really is its own circle that wraps around it and applies. If you're going to be the people of Abraham, you need to follow these rules and rituals and ordinances and so forth. You need to do these things, but you're not going to be able to do it. So it's going to fail. But this is the stipulation. This is teaching you the fact that you're not going to be able to do this, but it's kind of a life lesson for Israel to understand what God's holiness is, what his standards are, and so forth. They're not able to do that. In the same way, the new covenant then is applied to all of the people who are under the Abrahamic covenant. That's the idea. And so if you are genuinely a man of faith who believes in the Abrahamic covenant, and you have that genuine faith in God, in Yahweh, or in Jesus Christ, then the new covenant, when it comes, will actually be distributed to you. It will be given to you. This is the nature of the new covenant. It is applied to all of God's people, but here is the thing. It is applied to all of God's people, but not for all time. It was not always here. And that's important. Sometimes it is easy, or we might oversimplify it and say the new covenant is something that people have always experienced. We might say that because we think that the new covenant is the entrance into salvation. In a sense, it is for everyone who is saved today. They are ushered under a new covenant. That is true, but it hasn't always been that way. And so we need to talk a little bit more about that. So, yeah, Don, yeah.
How was an old covenant saint saved if, you know, there was no cross yet?
Yeah, that's a great question. So, or even like no new covenant, right? Yeah, so that's the interesting thing is that regeneration, we'll talk about this later, but regeneration is a new covenant phenomenon. So that means that God still was giving faith miraculously to people in the Old Testament. But that's different than the biblical term of regeneration. The problem, which you're probably running into, which totally makes sense, and I was very confused by this for a long time, is that our definition of regeneration today is not quite the biblical definition of regeneration. So we have to redefine and understand what does the Bible actually mean when it talks about regeneration.
That's new to me.
Yeah, totally. Because we tend to define regeneration as God's miraculous gift to give us faith. That's not actually what regeneration is. But it seems like it would be, right? Because like, but that's the monergistic work of God. God's work alone that give, yes, we totally agree with that. But that's still something separate than the monergistic work of the Spirit to give regeneration. At least the biblical term. So it's constantly like having to refine and rethink through what does the Bible actually say regeneration is? And I'll talk about this more a little bit later. And don't worry, that question will get answered. So yeah, great question. All right, so this is why it's going to take a while to unpack this, because there are a lot of nuances. There are a lot of misconceptions, I think, when it comes to the new covenant, when it comes to regeneration, that kind of thing. And so I want to help us to think that through a little bit. Now, I've taught on this a lot already. Some of you are like, I already know, but
I understand the New Testament more than I do the Old Testament.
Yeah, you know, we all do, right? Because we're ushered into the Lord Jesus Christ when we first come to salvation, essentially because of the preaching of the New Testament. And that's the way it should be. That makes perfect sense. What's wonderful about our Christian lives is our Christian lives are really a story of us catching up with all of this history of Israel and how it reinforces our faith and where we've come from. And so it's really exciting, but it also takes a lot of work. And so that's what we're investing ourselves into here. So with that, the new covenant then is being applied to all of the people who are under the Abrahamic covenant, assuming that they are genuinely under the Abrahamic covenant, assuming that they are genuinely walking in the footsteps of their forefather Abraham. Now, let me go ahead and get into some of the PowerPoint here. Let's talk a little bit about some of these passages that talk about this new covenant. This new covenant, even though it is a New Testament phenomenon, it wasn't something that was only talked about in the New Testament as though it's like, surprise, there's a new covenant. Really? I didn't know that there would be a new covenant. No, it was prophesied about long ago. But it's always, always, always talked about as future in the Old Testament. Okay? Always. Right? It's never like, by the way, this is a covenant that you're under, but it'll be in the future. No, this is something that's in the future. It hasn't happened yet, okay? So we have to factor that into our theology to understand how New Covenant actually works. So let's look at some passages here. Turn your Bibles over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Probably a familiar passage to you if you've been here at Grace Bible Church for any extensive period of time. Pastor Steve has been going through the Millennium Series and has touched on this passage a handful of times already. But it is important for us to return to just to catch some of the details of this as it relates to the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. That's actually a pretty easy verse to remember. So if you're ever looking for the New Covenant passage, think it's the 31:31 passage, okay? The only better it would be if it was like 2020. So it's like, hey, we have 2020 vision on Jeremiah 2020. I don't know what Jeremiah 2020 says. But in any case, this is the 31:31 passage, okay? 31 flavors at Baskin-Robbins. There you go, okay? All right, here we go. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are what?
Coming.
That means they have not what yet?
Right.
Come. So this is still what? Future. Jeremiah is actually toward the end of Israel's history in the Old Testament. So it's still future, even from his point of view. Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh. I shall cut with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a what?
New covenant.
So here's the thing. If people have always been under the new covenant, then why is the new covenant new? Right? Why is it new? Because they've not been under this covenant yet. That's why it's new. Okay? Verse 32. Aha! He's making the contrast. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day in which I grasped them by the hand, that's how it literally reads, took them strongly by the hand to bring them out from the land of Egypt, in which they broke my covenant, and I was their husband, or acted as a husband to them, says Yahweh. Now, this is interesting, because here you can see how the logic of the new covenant, we'll just call that NC, and going forward, if I use NC, that's what I mean. OC is the Old Covenant, okay? That's not Orange County. That's Old Covenant, okay? And so what he's saying, he's already contrasting these. You see that? He's saying this is not like this covenant here. Not like the covenant which they broke. Which means this covenant was based upon stipulations and conditions that can be broken. Yes? The old covenant can be broken by the people. If it can be broken by the people, can you trust in that kind of covenant?
No.
No. Is the covenant still good and righteous and holy? Yes. But the people under it are fallible and sinful. so this can be broken. So is this covenant really a sure place to plant your feet? No. So when you're talking and ministering and evangelizing to a Jewish person, this is helpful for them to understand the logic. The covenant that which you place yourself under is not reliable because of you as a person, because you break it. And there's no true forgiveness of sins that lasts in your covenant.
Because the law wasn't designed to save, right?
Exactly. The law wasn't designed to save. Right. And so we actually see that in the logic of the Old Testament as well. So with the Old Covenant then, and the fact that it is its own covenant, it is distinct from the New Covenant, he said this New Covenant here is not like this one, which can be broken. Verse 33, he says, "For this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I shall put my law in their midst, and on their heart I shall write it." That's important, because the old covenant, the law was not written onto their heart as though it became a part of the fabric of their being, as though this was natural for them, as though this is just who they are now innately in their soul. No, it was here under the old covenant. Here is man, and here is the law represented by a scroll or something, right? Like this, and it is above them. It is not a part of them. Here's the standard. Jump this high. You have to reach the standard. I can't reach that standard. But the new covenant is going to place this law in their hearts. If I can draw a little heart here, he places the law in their hearts here. So now it becomes a part of them. It actually is something that they want to fulfill. It's actually something that they do fulfill.
And that's why even unbelievers have a sense of right and wrong, right?
Right. Well, partly. This is different because unbelievers are not given the new covenant in the same way that believers are.
I was talking about common grace, not saving grace.
Right, exactly. And that's kind of a little bit of a different thing, because Romans chapter 2 addresses, in verses 14 through 16, the fact that the work of the law is written on their hearts and their conscience testifies to that. But that's different than the new covenant being actually given and placed into a person's heart. Because when the new covenant actually comes into somebody's heart, they are not just knowledgeable about the law, it's the fact that they are given the ability to fulfill it, and they actually do that. That's the idea.
Knowledge puffs up.
Yeah, right. Well, that's part of it too. Yeah, exactly. So, okay, so that's how, when it comes to the new covenant, this is something that is a brand new thing where the law is placed into their hearts. And this is something that enables them to be what God has called them to be. Remember, with the old covenant, there are stipulations and ordinances that are very strict and very high in order, you have to fulfill a very high standard. The new covenant gives you the ability to not only be able to do that, but to do it from the heart. That's the idea. That's a terribly drawn heart. But anyways, okay, right? That's the idea. It's that you're able to not only do this behaviorally and externally like a Pharisee would, but rather that you're able to be this from the inside out. And that's what the Old Testament has been calling Israel to all this time. We can easily think about the Old Testament as, well, that's just a book, a series of books about man's behavior before God. That you need to have a godly kind of behavior before the Lord. Well, it does talk a lot about behavior, but there's actually a lot in the Old Testament that talks about the heart and how the heart is actually one of the key aspects when it comes to living a life before God. In fact, you don't need to turn over there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you will recall this very clearly. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Oh, I'm in Leviticus. That's not Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is very familiar to you. Hear, O Israel. You know that, right? Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall what? In verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your what?
Heart. Soul, mind, and strength.
And you can see how the heart is the center of what it really means to be a man and a woman of God. It's not about the behavior. What has been central in all of this is that God wants man's heart, not just his behavior. And I think even Orthodox Jews understand that. They just are self-deceived to think that they actually are that when they are not. They actually believe that they are, but it's not true. All right, so in that way then, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, this is the covenant. I shall write my laws on their heart. And notice the end of verse 33. I shall be to them as God, and they shall be to me as people. That's how it kind of literally reads. I know that's a little bit awkward. But the idea behind this is that this is what God has always been going after from the beginning. God wants to be their God, and he wants them to be his people, even though they have done everything to estrange themselves from him. And so then verse 34, and they will no longer teach each one his friend or each man his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. But rather, all of them will know me from their little ones or their smallest ones, even to their oldest ones or their greatest ones, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Such great promises that are embedded in this passage that really introduces us to the idea of the new covenant. But it wasn't the first time that this was talked about. Ezekiel actually spoke about it prior to Jeremiah. Ezekiel, even though Ezekiel is exiled and Jeremiah is not, remember the exile happened in three phases. Right? You might recall that. And so Ezekiel came in the second wave. Jeremiah's situation really concludes in the third wave. Likely, Ezekiel is writing this before even Jeremiah. And Ezekiel mentions in chapter 36, so you can turn over to Ezekiel 36. Verse 25, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. There's a lot we could read here in the terms of the context, but just to kind of catch where the new covenant is really talked about here. Verse 25, and I will sprinkle upon you clean water, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness, and from all of your idols I shall cleanse you. And verse 26, and I shall give to you what? A new heart. Wow, look at the newness idea again. New covenant, new heart. I will give to you a new heart. And a what? A new spirit. There's another new spirit. So new heart, new spirit. And I will put a new spirit in your midst, he says. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give to you a heart of flesh. So hardness becomes softness. Verse 27, and I will set my spirit in your midst. Now notice this is interesting. Often we think, I talked about this either last week or the week before, that we often think about the spirit as individually distributed, and that is true. That is true. That is definitely true, and you can actually show that in the New Testament, that we individually receive the spirit. I receive the spirit, you receive the spirit when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. But most of the terminology in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when it comes to the spirit of the New Covenant, the spirit comes into our midst, which is in a sense indicating that when we come together, this is the one spirit among us. Okay, there's a lot of emphasis on that. And you can see this. It's hard to see this in your English translation because yous and yours, they don't really split out between singulars and plurals very well. You can't really understand that. But he's using plural yous all throughout. Verse 25, I will cleanse you, plural. I will give to you, plural, a new heart, singular. Interesting. It's like a collective new heart. And a new spirit I will put in your, plural, midst. This is not an individual necessarily, even though I think that that theology is true. It's not necessarily saying here in this passage, oh, individual, you individual are going to receive a new heart, although that is true. But the idea is that you, as part of the group of the people of God, are all going to receive this new heart. And this new Spirit will be in your midst. And that's a very strategic terminology that he's using here. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and I will give to your heart of flesh. I don't want to make too much out of it because the individual is certainly important. It is vital. We are given a new heart on an individual level. That's obvious. And we are given the Spirit on an individual level. That is also obvious. But what I'm trying to help you understand is that we can often overlook the corporate nature of what it means to be in Christ. And the fact that when we gather as the body of Christ, that is essential. So when you deal with things like this, yes, and they say, do not gather together, what are you doing? You're breaking this. Yes? Which is what the Bible is calling you to do. The grammar of the text is very specific that we are to be together because this is what it means to be in the Spirit and to be in Christ. It is unity together. And so this is why, this is the foundation for why in Hebrews 10, I think it's 24 and 25, do not forsake the assembling together of one another. It's not because that's just a command, so we just have to follow it, yes? And then that's where, during this COVID era, yes, when people were really struggling with that, they said, yeah, but they would try to explain away that command. That's just an isolated command that means something different for its own context. That's just referring to the people during who are being persecuted by the Jews and so forth. That doesn't really apply to us. No, no, no. This is built on a foundation of theology that's all throughout the Bible, that what it means to be as part of the people of God is that you are together and united as one. And it's important. It's important. Because when you split the body of Christ out, then Jesus Christ has no unified form in which the world can see. Does that make sense? So, of course, Satan would want the church to be split. He would want that. Absolutely. And I'm not saying that everybody who was trying to be cautious during COVID was doing that, but it wouldn't be surprising that Satan would want to use a tactic like that to control the world, to control the church. That would not be surprising at all. So, verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you in your midst and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land in verse 28. Do you see that there? You shall dwell in the land. Oh, interesting. Wait a minute. Land. That's tied to the Abrahamic covenant, yes? So here's the thing, is that the new covenant is a promise that reinforces the Abrahamic covenant. You see how, remember, the covenants are tied together. They're not distinct units that are separate from each other, right? They are tied together. So the land is reinforcing here under the new covenant the fact that the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled. Why? Why does it have to go out of its way to do that? Why can't the Abrahamic covenant just do that on its own? Because the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham before there was a lot of sin that was taking place among his people, right? And so what happens is when his people, you know, the people of Abraham grow into a great nation and Israel, you know, comes forth from him and so forth, and then they rebel and they rebel and they rebel, and then the old covenant is falling apart and it's like it's not working. You have to have a way to restore them in the context of sin. And so that is why there is an emphasis on the land, again, to help them understand, though under the old covenant you had to be banished from the land, I still promise to Abraham that you will receive the land. So I will fulfill that promise. But in order to do that, and to ensure that you are holy before me, because this old covenant obviously doesn't make you holy in any way, it actually just further aggravates your sin, what we're going to do then is we're going to give you a new covenant so that when you do come back and you do inherit the land, you actually are going to be holy people before me, and you will want to walk in my judgments, and you will walk in my judgments. And it actually will happen. I will make this happen. Do you see how so much of salvation and sanctification and so forth is dependent upon the Lord alone? Like, he just, you know, we failed under the old covenant. We couldn't do it. Yeah, you did. So I'm going to enact a new covenant and give you a heart. You can't give yourself a new heart. Only God can do that.
That's a supernatural work.
That's a supernatural work. It's what they call a monergistic work, that God alone could accomplish that. So, yeah.
Two things. One is that even in 24, before he starts, he tells him to bring him back into the land.
Yes.
And I thought that was great because, again, that proceeds, what he's going to do on that.
Yes.
And then the other part.
That's a good point.
How does this not the new heart and the heart of stone comes out? It's not the regenerated heart that you were talking about, the is not or is.
Oh, good question. Yes, this would be the regenerated heart as well. Yes, okay. That's correct. But what we sometimes confuse that with, so the new heart and the new spirit, it's all part of the same thing. So, and the new spirit obviously is controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that's all the same, yes. However, here's the problem. If they're all the same, then did the Old Testament saints have it? And the answer that we have to come to is no, they did not. So you're like, well, then how were they saved? Well, they're saved by faith. Whoops, did that just... It did. I don't know why it did that. That's funny. Oh, there we go. They're saved by faith. Monergistically, they were saved by faith. But that's not the same thing as having a regenerated heart. And so, we have to... There are probably nuances that are probably already just like... in your mind, like, whoa, what does that mean? And what are the implications of that?
So, faith, right?
And it's always been by faith, that's right. Yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
Well, as I was going to ask, like, aren't we also saved by faith as New Testament Christian?
Right.
Regenerated heart is just a product of salvation.
Yes. It's the product.
It saves us. It's the product of us being saved.
Yes, and I would refine that even more and say it's a product of only the New Covenant. Yeah. But it's not a product of the salvation itself,
so it's
per
like
se.
An additional blessing.
Yes.
In the New Covenant.
That's correct.
The Old Testament saints did not.
Yeah. Exactly. Now, there's a lot of questions that you might be wondering about, like, well, the Old Testament saints did a lot of wonderful things before the Lord, and they did these great works and so forth from their faith. Yes. But we need to define very strictly what regenerated heart actually is and what its implications are, because that's a whole discussion, and that is something that I will address here, whether it's today or in the coming weeks. Okay, so definitely, that's a really, really good question. There's a lot that goes into this. And by the way, this is why Romans 7 is the linchpin that kind of unearths a lot of this for us. Because I think once you get Romans 7 right, then everything starts to fall into place, but it's really complicated. But once you understand, okay, what are we really talking about when it means to be under the law? What does that life look like? How frustrating was that for a believer under the law? Very frustrating, because they weren't under the what? The new covenant. They weren't under that. So obviously, they don't have the regenerated heart, but they want to do what's right, but they're what? Not fully able to do it, right? Does that sound like not being under the new covenant, but still being a believer, right?
It's the spirit.
Yeah. They don't have the spirit of God yet, but they want to have the spirit of God to do it. So, when you want to do what's right, but you're not fully able to do it, doesn't that sound a lot like what? Romans 7? So now we're talking about, okay, maybe we are talking about a situation where Romans 7 is life under the law without the new covenant, but it's a godly person and really a believer under the law, just doesn't have these benefits yet. And that really helps to unearth the experience of what it was like under the law. More on that down the road here. Ezekiel 37 is also an interesting passage. You can turn over there with me as well. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. And he says there, and so speak to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. Listen to all of this terminology here. It's not just the new heart, although the new heart is going to be part of this new covenant, but you can hear, I'm going to gather them and bring them into their what? Land. Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. You've got king. What is that? Which covenant is that? Davidic, exactly. That's right. So you got Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, right? So all of these things are coming together when the new covenant takes full shape. So verse 22, I will make them into one nation in the land, and on the mountain of Israel, one king will be king over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Remember, because they got divided in the past between Judah and Israel. Verse 23, they will also no longer... Judah was Gentile?
No.
Judah was the two tribes of Israel, of Judah and Benjamin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their places of habitation in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So there's that reinforced the fact that God is looking to be their God, and he wants them to be his people. Verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them. There's that kingly idea again. And they will all have one shepherd. Another reference to David, the shepherd. And they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. Verse 25, they will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. Verse 26, and I will cut a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will give them the land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies who?
Israel.
Oh, wow. This is a promise that is given to Israel first and foremost, so that the nations will know Yahweh alone sanctifies Israel.
So Judah is part of Israel.
Right. Exactly. That's right. Yeah, together. So Israel became a term that later on in Israel's history represents the 10 northern tribes. It's confusing. But then Judah represents the two southern tribes. But then together they all encompass Israel as well. So that's a little bit confusing, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is God sanctifying his people and all the nations knowing that. And we must understand from this that because there is land, because there is king, because there is God sanctifying Israel, all of these realities help us to understand that the new covenant is for Israel primarily, but anyone who is a Gentile also gets to become included in that. Pretty cool, huh?
Yep.
And that's because it's all fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, right? And the Abrahamic covenant promised that Israel would become a nation and would be the premier nation, and that Gentiles and all the families of the earth will be blessed in the Abrahamic covenant. How are they going to be blessed? Because they're going to be ushered under the same covenant together as one. Now, not every Old Testament passage that speaks about the new covenant goes into great detail about the Gentiles becoming part of the new covenant. It doesn't really explain that very well. That's because some of that is really a mystery, and we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 3. So, yeah, Debbie, yeah.
Is this passage describing the millennium?
It is.
Yeah, so yes, exactly. That's exactly what's going on, is that the millennium is being conveyed here because they're going to be in the land. And then the nations are still existing during that time. That's exactly right. Very good. In fact, that's a really good point, because did Israel return? Yeah, kind of partially, right? I mean, we see that they actually returned to the land, very small in number, but it isn't really quite the way you would expect it to be. Moreover, though, did they receive the new covenant when they returned? No, they didn't. Not nationally. But did the new covenant eventually get inaugurated? Yes. But did Israel accept it? No. So is this still a promise yet to be fulfilled in the future? Yes. And in that way, the nations will still one day look and marvel at how God can transform a whole nation and bring them back and make them his own, not just on paper or formally, but also functionally.
Is that the comment, all Israel will be saved?
Yes, and that ties in with all Israel will be saved. Because when they all are saved, then they will all receive the new heart and the new spirit of the new covenant. That's amazing. Which we enjoy today. Like when we are saved, you know, and obviously I understand everyone's salvation story is a little bit different, but eventually at some point in the salvation process, you come to a realization of brokenness over your sin. And this, you know, you hear this a lot in testimonies where it's like, I just began to think thoughts about God, higher thoughts about God, lower thoughts of myself than I've ever thought before. And I just felt this conviction. I realized for the first time, I am a sinner. God is holy. I need forgiveness. And that I'm really forgiven when I really believe in Jesus Christ. That is a miraculous work of the Father granting faith. But it's also giving them this enabling power from the very beginning to start walk in newness, to walk in newness of life. And we see that when you are walking in obedience in your life and you're able to say, I'm going to cut this sin off, and you are able to decisively cut it off. Doesn't always mean that you won't return to it at some point in the future, but the fact that you were able in a moment of time say, no, I'm going to cut that off and I'm going to walk in the newness of the Spirit right now, and then you actually do that successfully, that is the power of the new covenant. That's the power of the new covenant. The frustration of the Old Testament believer is that they were shackled with sin to the point where they weren't able to fully defeat it. They just weren't able to do it in full.
And as each day passes, you realize, you become more aware of what you were saved from.
Right, exactly. You know, and that's part of the sanctification process.
Your need for a Savior and you know your depravity, is, like the feeling is more stronger now than it was when you first started out.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the way it should be. It's not that people can't backtrack a little bit, you know, which does happen. But the reality is that as we are walking in this newness of life, we should see a trajectory where we have greater confidence because we are walking with the Lord. Yeah, that's exactly right. Oh, wow, we're out of time already? Oh, my word. We will cover this next time because I do want to spend a little bit of time on Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, because that is the first time that the new covenant is ever even mentioned in Scripture. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. And here's what's really cool about that, too, is that the old covenant itself, because of Deuteronomy 30 especially, predicts the new covenant. The new covenant is embedded in the old covenant before the old covenant really gets a chance to kick off. That's amazing. I mean, it does kick off a little bit already before that. But relatively in Israel's history, it's already there. The new covenant is already going to take shape. The people know after one generation of Israel of dying in the wilderness that we're not really capable of doing this, and Moses knows it. And so Moses is like, you're not going to be able to fulfill it. And so you will be driven out of your land one day. This is going to happen. You are going to be exiled, but guess what? God will bring you back. And more than that, He will give you a new heart to follow Him. So, all right, let me go ahead and pray for us. We'll close this up and thank the Lord for the blessing of the new covenant. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful promise that we have in Jesus Christ, that He has inaugurated a new covenant, a covenant which is powerful, and it brings enabling grace into our lives so that we can decisively put away sin in our lives by walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, not in our own efforts, not trying to do it in a way of self-promoting or in a sense of pride or accomplishment, but rather by the grace of God and recognizing that we are simply recipients of mercy. And in that way, when we think about it in that framework and we worship Jesus Christ in our efforts to live for you, we walk in newness of the Spirit. And in that way, then, we are not able to sin when we are walking in newness of life. So help us, enable us, give us the power to do that, which you have. But Lord, help us and prompt us, even bring guilt into our lives quickly so that we will turn away from evil and run to righteousness. For this is what you have given to us, and we thank you for it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.